We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. And you may notice as we go through this morning's lesson that we're going to repeat or we're going to hit on some themes that we've already hit on. But there's a very good reason for that, which I think will become apparent as we do make our progress. Ephesians 2 is a fairly well-known chapter in the Bible. A lot about grace, a lot about Christ, a lot about Israel and the church. But one thing struck me, and one thing that we're going to look at right off the bat here, is the beginning of the beginning of the book of Ephesians. If you will, and I'll do the reading here, we're going to just look right now at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So if you're not there already, I recommend getting there. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And in that verse, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Now, I'm not sure, anyone here done, I suppose some of you have taken some literature classes in college or maybe even high school, but we are at the beginning of a new chapter, but does anyone see anything unusual about the way chapter 2 begins? The word "and," it's very good. That's exactly what I wanted you to look on. That's not typically how you introduce a chapter or where you form, say, a page break. And we'll talk just a little bit about chapters in the Bibles, what have you. But "and" is an unusual way to start a chapter of any book or any writing. And so I want to look at that just a little bit and see what exactly that's telling us. It's interesting that "and" can be a very important word, especially for pastors when you're looking and trying to exegete a text. And so we want to look at this one just a little bit. But who, we see the "and you." This is, of course, referring to the church in Ephesus. It's also referring to us, to those Paul is writing to any saints. But who is the "and" connecting the "you" to? As you begin, that's very important if you really want to get all that you can out of chapter 2. But who is that "and" is a connecting word? Who is that connecting the "you" to? Who is that connecting the people in Ephesus to? Or who is that connecting us to, if you're reading that? Any guess? Try to guess if you got one. No.
His body, the church.
The body, the church, is connecting them to the church. Is that a guess? Okay. Anybody else? Who might that "you" or who might that "and" be connecting the "you" to? Any other?
The standard answer would be Jesus.
Well, that's the one. Yeah, that's the default. When in doubt, go with Jesus. That's the default seminary answer. Jews and Gentiles. Another good guess. How do you know for certain, or how, from a literary perspective, would you know for certain, though, who that is connecting the church to, or who that is connecting the "you" to? What can you do when you're studying a work of literature to try to figure that out? That's exactly. And so that's partly where it's one thing for Paul and I to sort of explain a text to a church. It's another thing, though, and a thing that is not done as often, but to teach people to some tools of being able to unlock a text on their own, or not even say unlock like there's deep mysteries here, but to be able to study a text in depth. And so that's what we're looking at a little bit here. But yeah, you start working your way backwards if you want to know definitively who this is connecting the "you" to. And so that's what we're going to do here. And so we go step by step. I have someone read verse 23 at the end of chapter 1 for me, if I can. Paul, would you mind? Macaulay?
Get someone that
don't have
my glasses.
Oh, okay. David, go ahead. That's all right. No. Just verse 23.
"Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way."
All right. Whose body is that talking about? Christ. Okay, Jesus. There's a pretty good indicator that the "and" is connecting the "you" to Jesus. But we go back a little bit more. Verse 22. Vernon, would you mind reading that? Just verse 22.
Oh. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church."
Now, there's a very distinct "he" there, and that "he" is obviously Jesus, as we talked about just a second ago. So as you start going backwards in this text, you start to see that he is, in fact, Jesus. In fact, if you keep working your way backwards, you're going to find in verse 1, or in chapter 1, verse 20, that it is Christ who is, in fact, name. And so, when we do this, when we start to see that the connection that's here, we really start to see something remarkable come out of this text. Obviously, all things remarkable come out of Scripture. But the "and" at the beginning of chapter 2 means that Paul is talking about both Jesus and us in the same breath. There's something here linking both Jesus and us. There's something that concerns and both affects both us and him. And so the question then becomes, what is it that is linking us? What is it that is connecting both Jesus and us? In what context is he talking about that? And he guesses there. Well, if it's not that obvious right off the bat, what do? We start keep going backwards. So let's go back until we find what exactly it is that Paul's wanting to connect us to with Christ. So ultimately, before we do that, though, I want to explain this a little bit more, is that we're trying to establish the context of chapter 2. Now, it doesn't mean that the chapter doesn't stand on its own. That's how I do my own personal devotions every morning, is I read a chapter of Scripture. And it would be all too easily, I'm sure, to start a movement amongst Christians to get rid of all chapters and all verses in the Bible. I'm sure you can make a killing if you developed a Bible that had no verses and no chapters in it. You could get it wouldn't take much to get such a thing started, I'm certain, and that's not what I'm saying here. But in order to try to broaden these passages, and these are well-known passages that we've already talked about, Ephesians chapter 2, it's some that we've all read many times, but the more you read something, the more stale it can sometimes become to you, and you stop to get, some way of time, stop getting out of it all that you once did. And so we're simply trying to establish context and understand a well-known passage even more. And so that brings us back to the little "and" at the beginning of this chapter. That "and," we just said, establishes a link between us, between the Ephesian church, but by way of continuation to us also, to the church universal, and Jesus. But in what way are we and the church linked? And so as we go further back, we see in chapter 1, we look, if you will, in verses 15 and 16. And Paul Molnar, can you read verses 15 and 16 to us? And go ahead.
For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers.
All right. In verses 15 and 16, Paul speaks about his prayers for this well-loved church. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see him begin to elaborate on those prayers. He says he's been praying for them. Then he begins to tell them in 17 and 18 what he's been praying for them. Phil, can you read 17 and 18 to us?
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints.
All right. In this, we see, in 17 and 18, you see that Paul's not simply praying for the church of Ephesus, but he's been lifting up petitions to them. He's been asking God to do specific things for these people. And what he's been saying is he wants their eyes and their hearts opened. That means he wants them to know something. He wants to impart some degree of knowledge to them. And then in verses 18 and 19, you see what it is he wants imparted. And we talked about these last week, but we're going to talk about them again this week. He talks about three things in 18 and 19 that he wants them to know. Well, what are those things? If you just look at the text there. First two are in 18.
Glorious
riches. That's actually the second thing, R.C. That's number one, yes. Number two, glorious riches. Number one, Hope. And what is number 3? You have to go to verse 19 for that. Power. So hope, glorious riches, and power are what Paul wants the church in Ephesus to know. He wants them to have a firmer grasp on this thing. But in verse 20, if we keep going down, and I'll read that, you see how he begins to develop this even more. He lays out these three, but then he begins to narrow down his focus in verse 20. Actually, you have to continue from 19 in that. But in verse 19, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power," that number 3 there, "toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might." And then in 20 he says, "that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." So Paul, for the rest of chapter 1, he talks about 3 things here, but he really seems to want to emphasize the power. That's what he seems to do in the rest of chapter 1. He goes into those last 3 verses. He starts talking about the power that we have in Jesus Christ, or the power that you see in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 1, in verse 20, he begins to expound on that power, and that's what he does through the rest of the chapter. The rest of chapter 1, he talks about how that power is revealed in Jesus. It's almost as if Paul is saying, I want you, he starts talking about it in these prayers, I want you to know this power. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to tell you about it in its most brilliant form. And that is, of course, in Jesus. You see it most brilliantly, most powerfully, most awesomely, in the truest sense of the word, in him. And that's what he tells us in the remainder of the chapter 1, is what exactly that power does in Jesus. And so what do we see it do? If you can remember last week, this may be encouraging or depressing for you, Paul, in the next couple of minutes. But what exactly do we see that power do in Jesus, as we see in the rest of the chapter, in chapter 1? We see it do a couple of things. If you go and start in verse 120. That power does what? He worked it in Christ. Was it? Raised him from the dead. That's one. Brought him out of the tomb. What else do we, what other ways do we see that manifestation of power? He doesn't just leave the tomb. What else happens? What's that? Go. Dominion, yes. What happens before the power and dominion, though? There's. So he raised him up. He doesn't just take him out of the tomb, but he keeps going. He goes through the earth, and he finally ascends into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, where all power and dominion are given to him. Where do this power and dominion apply, though? Where does he wield them? Over everything. You see, he wields it, all power and dominion over both the church and over everything in the world, as you see. Actually, in fact, he mentions the world first there in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And then he goes into the church in the last 2 verses of chapter 22. And so, Paul uses Jesus to explain the power that he wants us to know. He uses him as his first example. And so it's in the context of Jesus that we finally get to that pesky little "and" that you're probably tired of me talking about here in the first part of chapter 2. But what's interesting here is while Paul uses Jesus as his first example of the power, he doesn't stop with Jesus. And in chapter 2, you begin to see him shift his focus just a little bit. Let me put it this way. What Paul is saying in chapter 2 is that the power that you see in Jesus, the power that I used the second half of chapter 1 to elaborate on, that power which raised him from the grave and that power which seated him above all things on heaven and earth, that power is not limited to him. But it also applies to you. So you see a continuation of Paul's discussion in chapter 2 that he began in chapter 1. And then he begins to elaborate in chapter 2 on what exactly that power does in us. And so what we see in verses, have someone read verses 1 and 2 again. RC, would you mind doing that? Just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 again.
As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live in when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient.
All right. As we see here in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul connects us back to Jesus. He mentions Jesus in 1:20, and then you have almost, it's like two big commas between 1:20, then you go 1:21 through 23 before he finally brings you back out at 1:2 and 1. So in some ways it's like he's talking about the power in Jesus and you. There's a continuation of thought there, a very clear continuation of thought. And the first thing he tells us in the beginning of chapter 2 is, go back to chapter 20 then. Actually, chapter 1, verse 20. In that we read that God worked in Christ, the power that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him, etc. Now, it's easy to understand what it means when God raised Jesus from the dead, isn't it? I mean, he was physically dead, right? And he brought him back to life. And yet what Paul tells us is really remarkable in chapter 2, and that's that we were every bit as dead as Jesus was when he was in the grave. We just weren't in the graves ourselves. It just looked a little different. You hear the phrase, dead man walking. Well, that's what we were. And it's interesting that verses 1 and 2 begin to explain what kind of death we were in. And it's different than the way that we commonly conceive of death, is it not? I mean, how do we commonly conceive death? The body. Physical. We conceive of death as the cessation of physical activity, do we not? Even you're dead. What? Go ahead.
Final,
yeah, you don't move anymore. And yet, the image of death that Paul's showing here at the beginning of chapter 2 is the exact opposite of that. How does he describe death at the beginning of chapter 2? There's an active element to it, isn't it? We're actually moving. It's the things, it's our activities that demonstrate how dead we actually are, is it not? And so what we're told here is that Go ahead, Phil.
It also points out to me that as I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, I have no ability to do anything about it.
That's another great point, and something that we commonly don't think about, do we, when we think about our sin, and when we think about our ability to overcome sin. I mean, very often, unless we've maybe been involved in some very deep sins, we don't commonly understand sin as something that is controlling, as something that is as permanent as death, do we? We think of it in terms of more like a bad habit, do we not? And it's interesting, even the words that he talks about here, as you go a little bit further down, in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What Paul's saying is that there was no difference between those that we see, those whose activities we are so eager to condemn so often. There was no difference between us and them before Christ. And so, again, here death is demonstrated by our activities. And That should be a very comforting thing to a Christian, especially someone, because one of the problems that we sometimes encounter as we increase in our sanctification, in one aspect, and be careful how we put this, but we do become better people. Is that not true? More sanctified. Now, we don't like that terminology, really, and like I said, you have to be careful with how you talk about it, but you do become better. But one of the problems with becoming better is that you begin to see your sin more clearly. And you begin, so there's, in some ways, there's no relief, or it's hard to get the relief or a sense of relief even as you're being delivered out of your sins and as you are increasing in grace. It's interesting that the more people sometimes increase in grace, the greater struggle they can sometimes have with things like assurance of their salvation. Has anyone ever known anyone like that or encountered or had to try to counsel? Maybe we've been that type of person. Yes? No? Have. And one of the things you may find, or you often find, is that they're the, in some ways, the last people who should be having to worry about those things. Is that not true? We may have even encountered it ourselves. The devil loves to do that. He loves to turn, as our eyes are cleared, he'll try to use our better vision against us also, will he not? Anyway, convicting us of things that we no longer need to be convicted for. But that's one of the things Paul wants to see here, is that salvation and sanctification, the same way you see it with Jesus emerging from the tomb, that's also what has taken place in you as you have been saved or as you've progressed. Regardless of whether you've been maybe a covenant child or maybe you came to salvation much later in life, it's the same power that is at work. Now, it's not as... Well, let me put it this way. Why do you think we struggle so much to associate... Because it is a struggle. I know it's a struggle. Been a struggle with myself, Phil. To associate that power with ourselves that we see... it's spectacular what we see happening with Jesus, is it not? And yet... we struggle to see ourselves as the objects of the spectacular. What were you going to say, Phil?
You could answer the question you asked. Most of my life, my Christian life, I'm a doer, a fixer. I've always tried to fix myself. I've always got to review what I've done wrong, what I said wrong. And the doubt creeps in. And so I go on a 10-step course to make sure I do more Bible reading, more than everything else, and lose sight. The freeing agent in my life has been the imputed righteousness that Christ has done on me, and then it freed me from the earning. Yes, I'm guilty. And I'm thankful I'm guilty because his righteousness is not.
That states it very well. Sometimes we get the thought in our head that we somehow earn or that we bring ourselves back to life. Go ahead.
There's the opposite response to that, because we're prone to falling off one side of the horse or the other, where we get on Phil's track of 10 things I can do to really show that what Jesus did in me worked. Or a lot of people in the church fall off the other side, which is an absolute refusal to talk about sanctification, to think about sanctification, to, God forbid, measure sanctification in some way. And as if that's some sort of humanistic endeavor, rather than attributing power to the Holy Spirit in us.
As if you're having too narrow a view of grace.
The statement you made earlier, we become better people. Well, that probably makes 50% of the people in this room squirm. That's not the right response.
That's why I felt
the right
I had to qualify. Yeah.
Become better people.
No. That's why I even felt I had to qualify. Sylvia.
I was going to say, maybe it's further to you on that note. If you're so familiar with what this power means, you don't maybe see fruit that you would expect if that power would work in your life. So you start to doubt. That's where the lack of assurance, I think, comes in. Because I would say, why, if God's at work, why don't I see more conquering of sin?
I think that's the thing. We're in part ways, we're inclined to fixate on the negative even in ourselves. And that's why we may notice the little sins that either we haven't quite gotten over or that maybe we hadn't noticed before, but we, in a sort of warped sense of humility, we're going to fixate on those and not on the things that God is empowering us to do, not in good things that He has enabled us to do. I think that's a very, you know, the devil's going to use anything he can against us. And he's going to, if you're a humble person, he's going to try to make your humility a snare. If you're a meek person, he's trying to make that a snare. If you're, again, a more outgoing person or something like that, you're a gifted person, he's going to try to use pride and whatnot. But nothing's off the table when it comes to him and what he's trying to do. And what he's trying to work in us. I think we've all found that to be the case. And I think that's what Paul realizes also. When you recognize, especially when you remember the purpose of this book. This way. You know, it's one thing to grasp the true nature of our sin. As we do, you know, as sanctification increases, we begin to see, you know, what we've been under, and we begin to understand that struggle better. And yet, at the same time, you know, it's one thing to look at your sins now, but it isn't a bad thing to look back and see what things you may have at one time struggled with, to see where you've come from. Especially when you realize that the only reason you've come from there is, again, this power. That, you know, if you don't look back, then you're not going to see what God has been doing in your life. And that's a struggle for a lot of Christians. Again, people think that, well, that would be proud. Or even worse, though, is the temptation to think that that really wasn't that big a deal to begin with. That mountain that I climbed, you know, it was really just a little hill. And
that really is the clear alternative, because it comes from a desire to be humble. It comes from greater clarity of understanding the holiness of God. Paul makes that point in Romans about he used to love the law until he understood it. Hmm. And then once he understood the law, he hated it because it killed him. And we're the same way, that the more we grow in Christian maturity, the greater we see the holiness of God is, the more of our sins we see actually as sin. All that's true, and we want to be humble and not say that we've conquered our sins. But why are we not concerned with minimizing the power of God? If the alternative is to say, well, I've hardly changed at all, that's not humble. That's an insult to the power of God. That's saying he's done nothing.
Yeah, that's either attributing it to, again, yourself, or some way, or else, again, very, very much downplaying his power, his might, his strength. You know, it's one thing to, you know, it'd be like ascending Everest and looking back and looking at it as just a little bump in the road and think, you know, it wasn't, you know, I guess. Yeah, I think that's a lot of it. And yet, you know, some people who have overcome, I don't want to even say, who have had God overcome maybe very deeply ingrained sins have a great sense of this. And that's, you know, why we gravitate to such powerful testimonies. And, you know, at the same time, we shouldn't underestimate what, you know, this power has done and has accomplished in us. So, go, Vernon.
Just sitting here thinking as you were talking through all these various things, that's one of the reasons that I love this church so much. Because of Sunday morning, we were first. All the elements of the service, one is a reminder of sin and how ugly sin is, but then there's the opportunity to confess that sin, and then there's the assurance that we hear that your sins are forgiven. And then we hear the gospel again. And then we're invited to the table. And then there's a blessing at the end. Those are all reminders of the various elements that you've talked through this morning.
And it's You know, some sins may look like Mount Everest and other sins may look like a molehill, but what we have to realize is we're no more capable of climbing a molehill on our own than we are climbing Mount Everest. And so for someone to have overcome maybe even a moderate anger issue is no less an accomplishment than the alcoholic who is reformed or what have you. And again, it's only possible, again, by this power that we see first in raising Jesus from the grave, but also in quickening us. R.C.
I think the problem we fall into is when we start to admit to the great things God has done, and we end up starting to try and take credit for it ourselves.
It's part of it.
So I don't want to take credit for myself. I don't want to give God no credit for doing anything because I keep getting them mixed up.
Well, I also put that largely, not entirely, but largely in the category of concerns the New Testament doesn't have.
Hmm.
I hear that concern and I feel that concern exactly the same way you feel it, that tension. And I've heard that concern my whole life, and yet I find almost nothing in the New Testament about that concern. Because once again, we're dealing with something that would be a big problem for unregenerate people.
Mm-hmm.
Unregenerate people would really believe that it's their power accomplishing this. But the New Testament talks about regenerate people. They know this is God's power. Yes, they need to be reminded. Yes, they need to express praise for that in a greater way. But you just don't see the tremendous concern in the New Testament that you see all of us have. And I do include myself. That we're somehow God's going to get mad at us because we gave ourselves too much credit than Him. That's a pagan way of thinking.
Mm-hmm.
He's renewing our minds. He's changing that way of thinking.
Oh, and the ultimate end of that kind of thinking is, or at least one of the ends of that, is you get people thinking that the only right state for a Christian to be is in a state of misery or in a state of, well, it's true.
You're not beating yourself up. You're not thinking about it.
And I'll admit, I've struggled with this. You know, even the temptation still sometimes arises you see it though especially probably it's worse in the first few centuries of Christianity and the certain elements of the, you still see it in the Roman Catholic Church, certain elements of the monastic movement where people were so afraid of anything good, anything pleasurable, anything that they're going to cut ourselves off from that. I don't want there to be any temptation, in front of me whatsoever. And it's not even enough to completely separate myself from the world. I'm going to have to whip myself. I'm going to have to, fast days on end. I'm going to have to sleep in my... there's some monks that have been known to sleep in their casket or on stone. I mean, just, again, a reminder, this continual reminder. And so, R.C.
I'm a Presbyterian. I ain't supposed to
be up. But that's, sadly, there's a more than, I would say, a grain of truth in that, though, with many. And many, and even the Reformed Protestant, all sorts of backgrounds. You hear people, attached to the fundamentalists and other people like that. Virtually every tradition in Christianity has, you can see some element of this error, be it Baptists, be it Presbyterians, be it Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox. I mean, I'm not sure about... Methodist. I don't know, but Luther was known to struggle with it. So it's something that, Paul talked about it just a little bit ago about, erring on one side or the other. And so people think, it's very strange how people seem to be, it's easier to slump, it's easier to lean on the rail, so one rail or the other. It's easier to just stay on one side rather than to try to be exacting in what you're doing, even if that means, sometimes there's different elements of Christianity that, be it theology, be it the way we live, etc., but in some ways appear to me like a straight line on a sheet of ice where you start sliding off one way and you start to push yourself back towards the line, but what you end up doing is you end up sliding past the line in the other way. So you try to correct yourself again and you slide past it. So it's in some ways, we're trying to walk a straight line in a slippery place, and so you end up having very, your own path ends up being very squiggly. But most a lot of people just think, I'm not even going to try to keep on the line, I'm just going to stay on one side or the other. And even what happens though is you keep sliding further and further away from that line if you don't correct yourself. And so this is in large part what you see though with this well, Paul's letter here, especially when you remember the people he's talking to. Now, it's been over a month since we had our introduction to the book of Ephesians, but who remembers, how would you characterize the audience, or how would you characterize the church in Ephesus, if you'll remember? What were their distinctive...
Good.
Oh, no, that's good. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. No, there's nothing more encouraging to a teacher to...
The beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, encouragement is where I was looking for it. It's R.C.
They were strong believers, but they had come from a really radical...
Yeah,
bad.
That's... Again, he probably... There's this... exactly. The whole of Greece... I mean, Paul, actually... Was it you and I were... I was talking with someone this week about maybe the prices are gone. What's that? Okay, well, maybe that was you. We were talking about how the culture in which Scripture was written was more closely resembled our culture than virtually any other culture or any other age in Western history up in in 2,000 years. In fact, in some ways, the Roman world was even more to the left of where we are now, or it was at least equal. And so you see a people emerging from that kind of culture. In Greece, the practices in Greece were some of the worst that you see. Paul's reminding them that the reason you're no longer a part of that, the reason that, again, you no longer walk in the conversation of this world, obeying those lusts, sons of disobedience, those passions, those desires of the body and the mind, it's that power. That is what has made the difference here. And what he's trying to do, again, when you realize this is a church that's been doing that, he's saying, remember why you are where you are. Remember what's gotten you there. And be encouraged by that. It's a good thing to remember those things. Because ultimately what you're remembering is... you're not remembering what you've done. You're not really remembering anything about you, but you're remembering that God has been active and that He's been working in you and that He's, moreover, been working with you with that same power that brought Jesus from the grave. I mean, that... It didn't stop at that moment. It didn't stop with Jesus' ascension. But it's continuing to work with all of those who are united to Him through the Holy Spirit. And so, the more you increase in your sanctification, the more of your sin you're probably going to see. But there should also be encouragement that comes from us in seeing how far we've come. It's not a boast to remember your past, because ultimately what you're remembering is the power that is behind you. And so, getting close to wrapping up here, but if I could, actually, Paul, would you mind reading for me verses 4-7 here? And we're going to look at these a little bit more next week also. We're not done with them. But verses 4-7, so.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
All right, we can just analyze these verses a little bit before we head out of here. Where have we heard that kind of language before, if you want to look at that? He's using some terms here that you've heard, let's say, fairly recently. All right.
Verse
19. Yeah, at the end of chapter 1. He's using the same language, that he used to describe Jesus in 19, about being raised up, being, you hear about things put under his feet in this age and in the age to come. He's using that same language to then describe our current state. If you look at it, he talks, you know, we've already noted the connection. He's talked about Jesus was dead. You were dead. Jesus was raised up. You were raised up, and much more is you know, being made alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is raised up in heaven. There's an element, there's an aspect of our lives that is focused in heaven, that takes place in heaven already, even while we're still here on earth. And so that's, again, the continuing nature of that power, is that being in Christ, I mean, there's, I don't even know where you begin to talk, or you begin the discussion on being in Christ. It's got such a broad, wide-ranging application, but there's a, you know, the now and the not yet, but again, this sense of encouragement that should also come from that. So that was, in some ways, almost an introduction here to chapter 2 that I've given you. But I hope you've seen in some ways that, let me put it this way. When I started to get into this chapter in preparation, you know, it seems in some ways that Paul is radically shifting the topic. He's going to grace, and then he starts to talk about the partition being broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet what we see, though, is that there is a very clear line of thought that he's continuing on in chapter 2. And it's helpful for us to, I think, understand that. It brings out the chapter a little bit more. And so, anyway, so any final thoughts, or Vernon?
I think one of the things that maybe, I know I do, and maybe people tend to forget over time, the power that you're talking about there comes from the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The indwelling Holy Spirit. And I think we often forget that we have, we think about our sins, we struggle against them, and we think we somehow have to, well, if someone tells us we need to struggle against this, not do that, do this, whatever, that we somehow have to be on our own to try and accomplish this, that we don't have any help other than a 10-step program or somebody's advice or whatever. But God has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is what we have in common with the apostles and all those who have gone before us. There is a power that resides within us. It's not an external thing. It is an internal thing that we can look to help us do these things, to remember who Christ was, to remember, you know, who God is, to remind us as we read the Word, you know, bring sin to mind, but also bring together the great forgiveness of Christ. That's what he's there for. He's the helper. He's the power that underlies all of it.
And I think that's, you know, another, it's not even in some ways simply looking back at ourselves and seeing what God's done in our lives, but you know, you look at someone like Peter, abandoned his God, and yet changes took place in him. And again, it was that same quickening power. You know, it worked in him. And I don't think we think to ourselves, well, that's fine. Peter was a great saint, but who am I? Well, you're the object of that power. There's no limit to what God might be able to do in you, through you, what you might be able to ask from him in any situation. You know, it's partly a matter of getting the eyes off yourself and getting them on him and understanding all that is in him, identifying yourself in Christ. Let's close with this thought. You know, it's not as if the even the things we see in Jesus are somehow limited to him. I mean, we are going to be raised from the dead one day, and it's but you know, there's the sense that even if that's going to be the case, if dead flesh can live again, then sinful flesh, there is certainly every hope
should be ID, I believe, every expectation that that will also be the case.